With a theme of grace for 2026, you've heard numerous sermons and studies on the subject. We're involved in one now that is about to end, and a couple more lessons in that study. And we have sung songs about His grace. So we have, you might say, been bombarded with grace in our studies, in our sermons, and in our singing, and it's good. And we will revisit grace another time in a study, a couple studies out from now. So we look forward to that. We'll be using Perry Hall's book on grace at that study. So be a little different, or a whole lot different setup there. Won't have the things like we did in this book, but it's been good. And if you haven't been able to attend, I hope you've been able to go online and get at least some of those, because they've been good studies. But even with that, when we look at grace in the Scriptures, we see that it just permeates the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. It's there all through. May not always be called out as grace, but it's there. Grace can be seen in countless verses and probably hundreds of accounts and examples, and even in the parables, we see examples of grace. And I believe we could safely say that grace is the overriding theme in God's Word. So today, I want to revisit our theme of grace. And we have previously defined grace as the unmerited favor of God. And maybe most people, and hopefully most Christians, understand the meaning of the term unmerited. But in looking at the meaning, possibly a more understandable term by more people might would be undeserved favor. And that would say the same thing. I read, was looking at some things on grace, and one fella had it as an unimaginable favor. And I thought, well, that's pretty good too. And so an unmerited, undeserved, unimaginable favor that God gives us. Grace is the free, unmerited favor of God working powerfully on the mind and heart to change lives. And I liked that because of those last three words, to change lives. And that's what God's grace is intended for us to do, isn't it? It's intended to change us from the inside out. It's not just an appearance of something. It is what God's grace does to us and for us and with us. When companies have a program of merit pay, you understand what that is? You ever been involved with that? Merit pay for their employees. It indicates the employee will receive an increase in pay because they have done work deserving of that increase. That's what merit pay is, simply put. With God, we are not receiving a reward because we've done enough for it, but we receive the reward because of His love for us. John 3:16, the most and best known verse, probably in all of the Scriptures, by people even out in the world, living worldly lives, they probably know this verse. For God so loved the world. Every person, everyone, God so loved the world that He gave a gift resulting out of that love. His only Son, the ultimate gift, the perfect sacrifice. None better. None could top that. None could take His Son's place. that whoever believes in him, a conditional salvation, should not perish but have eternal life. That's God's plan, salvation offered to everyone. That is grace. Then in verse 19, we read this. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his work should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. The light has come into the world. So what is that light? Is John referring to God's creation back in Genesis when he said, "Let there be light"? I don't think so. Not in this context. It seems the proper context here is that John is referring to Jesus. I say this because John 8 and verse 12 says this. Jesus himself says, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now Jesus says, one can find the light of life. I am the light of the world. And now they can walk or have the light of life. So what does that mean? Finding the light of life. What does he mean by that? Well, in John 14 and verse 6, Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the light of the world. You can have the light of life. I am the life." No one comes to the Father except through me. Seems very clear that Jesus is the one to follow. He's the source of truth. And only through him is our salvation and access to the Father. God provided this when he gave his only Son, offering his grace to all people. So according to these passages, God's desire is for all to be saved. Second Peter 3 and verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Not willing that any should perish. So you see, if we turn from him, he allows us to return to him. But this is not unconditional approval. God never approves of sin. But instead, he provides a way to him through his Son, Christ Jesus. That's grace to save. In Hebrews 4 and verse 16, we read this. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Who do you think is on that throne of grace? God is there. God the Father is on the throne. Jesus the Son is at his right hand. The seating at God's right hand is the place of highest power and is the indicator of authority given to the Son. Jesus stated to the apostles just before he sent it back to the to his Father, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. This is the reason that we can be assured of the grace we have through Jesus. God made sure of it. God promised it. And God's promises do not fail. People, on the other hand, make promises that fail. Ever had anybody make a promise to you that they didn't come through with? I bet you have. People made promises to Vance and I that never materialized. Failed in keeping them. But even though that bothers me, it really is of no importance compared to promising things to God. And that's what we do with our Christian lives. When we are baptized into Christ, we're making a promise to God. But God's promises you can count on 100%. Hebrew writer states, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? For he who promised is faithful. You can count on God. God doesn't go back on his promises. The passage that Brother Shepherd read in 2 Corinthians 8 just a few minutes ago, it tells us that because the grace of God toward us, we are then motivated to good works because of His grace. The grace God extends to us results in our doing good works for God because of what we see that He has done for us. Especially through his son. The churches of Macedonia overflowed in generosity toward others, even giving beyond what they were able, beyond their means, and also made the commitment to first give of themselves. This happened because they saw what God had done for them, and they in turn did this good work, and that's the grace of God at work in us. Paul puts it this way in 2 Timothy 2. He says, you then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains, as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. For he cannot deny himself. God is good for his promises. Be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus as a good soldier to please the one who enlisted him. If we die with him, we'll live with him. Grace isn't that difficult to understand. We find our strength in Christ Jesus and the grace that we have that we find in Him. Christ is God's grace to us. His grace strengthens our faith because of what we find that God has done for us through Christ Jesus. Now I realize that to a lot of people, all this seems like abstract things that cannot be touched. But these seemingly abstract things directly affect our lives and our worship and lead us in what we're determined to do and what we are determined to follow. The Word of God, the Word of Christ, shows the grace extended to us, and of those words we are told in Colossians 3 and verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And what is the result of that? Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's what it will lead to. Not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God. Singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, that's just one source of the teaching and admonishing we do to one another, or for one another, I should say, with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Now, I believe God's grace can certainly be seen on an individual basis, but also especially together as we assemble for worship. How can effective teaching and admonishing happen when we're not in one another's presence? How can your singing in front of your computer accomplish its intended purpose for me when I don't hear you and I don't see you and you're not in my presence? It's just difficult to do, isn't it? We have opportunity at every assembly to maximize the effects of God's grace on one another. I personally appreciate your presence, your attendance. And I'm encouraged when I see us come together for worship and for Bible study. And I will admit that I fight discouragement when we have only 7 or 8 or 10 or 12 people here for Bible study. I fight discouragement, but you know what happens? We get that even that small group, and we get into the study, I am encouraged and I am lifted up. And that's what the presence of each one does for the other. And I try my best to keep myself focused on the purpose for which we're here. And that's what we need to do. So what's the point of God's grace? Why is God's grace so important? Can God's grace be ignored? Can we avoid God's grace? And these are some things that we have talked about in our study over the last few weeks. The point of God's grace is that it's God's way to salvation. He gave Jesus as Christ to be a perfect sacrifice, to be our high priest, to be the answer for sin. Why is God's grace important? Because we cannot save ourselves from our sins. By God's grace, we have the solution, that superior sacrifice, second to none. The superior sacrifice to the previous animal sacrifices that couldn't take away sin. Can God's grace be ignored? Well, I suppose so. But even if it's ignored, you know what? It does not diminish grace nor destroy it. God's grace is still there. God's grace is still exactly the same. God's grace remains no matter what man might try to do to make it ineffective. It remains. Can we avoid God's grace? Well, in a real sense, no. I think I've got this one here. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Can we avoid it? In that sense, no. God's grace has appeared. God's grace has been sent for everyone. Can we refuse it? Can we ignore it? I suppose so. I wouldn't advise it. How can we just throw away all of that by refusing God's grace in our lives? I don't understand. I encourage you to do a self-examination today and live in and for the grace of God found in Christ Jesus. We have to. We must, if we're going to be pleasing to Him. Through the inspired scriptures, we can find that believers in God... There it comes. Must do certain things. I mentioned a while ago that salvation is conditional. God sent His Son for the world. That through Him, everyone has the opportunity for salvation. Will everybody accept it? No. Will everybody follow it? No. I think the scriptures are pretty clear in that. The narrow way and the broad way. The few that were saved on the ark, and that is related in the New Testament. But we are required to repent. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9, the Lord is not wishing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. That's what God wants. That's His desire. That everybody turn from the world and turn to Him. Because that's the source of grace. That's the source of salvation. Confess your faith, as in Romans 8, verse 8 through 10. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart, one believes and is justified, and with the mouth, one confesses and is saved. And taking the whole of the scriptures, we see the necessity of baptism. And using the analogy of Noah's Ark, we read in 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in giving the commission to His apostles in Mark 16 and verse 15 and 16, Jesus instructs them to go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. It's for everybody. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. In Romans 6, verse 3 and 4, tells what baptism really is. What it is, what the reason for it is. Do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into His death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I know I use Romans 6 many times, but it's so important. It tells us a lot about baptism. Read it, study it, and follow it. Baptize into Christ. How do you get into Christ? Through baptism. Baptize into his death. How do we touch his death? His saving blood, his saving sacrifice, through baptism. We're buried with him through baptism. We reach his death, but Jesus didn't stay in the tomb, did he? Neither do we stay under the waters of baptism. Just as Christ was raised from the dead, even so we should walk in newness of life. Then live your life for him. Love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That says it all, really, doesn't it? John 14 and verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. We need to apply that the rest of our days. Living for him, following his commandments, doing it as he says, in our lives, in our worship, whatever it is that we do. Do it for God. In reality, when we preach and teach Jesus Christ and him crucified, we preach and teach the grace of God. Don't let it be for nothing.